Normally, this is the verse or the passage I'll use at some point in a funeral. Whether the person is saved or not, if I know the person is born again, then I will definitely use this and just give people reassurance that their loved one, brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so, or whoever, Jesus has gone 2,000 years ago to prepare a place for them just to live. How long did it take to build Solomon's temple? Does anybody know? 7 years. Does anybody know how long it took to build Solomon's palace? 13 years. Spent a lot more money, a lot more time on his own palace than he did the house of the Lord. It's not a competition in God's eyes because God destroyed it anyway. In fact, God destroyed them both anyway. After all, the gold had been stolen off of it and everything else. And so it wasn't a contest with God, because once Solomon died, what did he get out of that house? Not one thing. In fact, that's what he was writing about in the book of Ecclesiastes. And I've mentioned this before, but I remember reading this several years ago. And God, I was at a time in life when God wanted to teach me this as a man, because men spend their time, their money, their efforts, everything they can, whether it's legal or illegal, chasing down the things that Solomon had. He had everything that every man could ever desire in a lifetime. Solomon had it. And God let Solomon have. That was the question that I had. Why did God let Solomon have, number one, 700 wives? And if you've got 700 wives, then why do you need 300 more women who don't even count as wives? Meaning that they're just nothing but house ladies, whatever you want to call them. That's what they were. That was their job. And so anyway, but Solomon had all that. And I always like to say Solomon had every type of woman that every man has ever lusted after his entire life. Solomon had every one of them. And God allowed him then to have all that. He had all the money. He had wine. He had parties. He had music. He had chariots. He had armies. He had nations around the world bringing him. Bible says he even had apes. He had his own gorillas to play with. Don't know what kind they were, but he had them. Probably some gift from some foreign king somewhere bringing that to Solomon, because, you know, how many apes are there naturally in Jerusalem? Not none. And so he'd probably never seen any before. And so some king brings him this. It's a very exotic gift. And he's enjoying all this. And he's being paid taxes and being paid money from kings probably around the world at that time. And God allowed him then at the end of his life to write the book of Ecclesiastes. And he said in 12 chapters, "Remember thy creator in the days of thy youth." I had it all. I had it all for years. And now I'm at the end of my life. And it's vexation. It's vanity. It brought me absolutely no happiness. It did not bring me satisfaction. It brought me absolutely nothing. And he said, so I'm glad I remembered my Creator from back in the days of my youth, because I sure need him right now. I sure need him. Okay? My prayer is that a lot of people who are getting on up in age get to a point like Buster Montgomery, who he had a wonderful family, had a Sister Pearl was a beautiful, beautiful woman. I mean, just sweet as pie. He had a loving family. He had a good life, lived a good life. But he knew that wasn't going to get him into heaven. And he was dissatisfied. And he came to me asking me, how do I get into heaven? And I showed him that day in his house, and I'll never forget it as long as I live. 77-year-old men don't change religions and they don't change politics. Okay? But he changed his religion. He changed it very quickly too. So at some point, after hearing some of the message that I had preached, it finally got through to him that he needed a Savior in order to go to heaven. So let's read this tonight, John chapter 14, verse 1. And I want you to think about this. Because I asked a lady this past week who was sharing with me a lot of the, and I want to be nice about this, but you guys know my opinion of 80 to 90% of the stuff that's out there on the internet that people get wrapped up into, the conspiracy theories, this is going to kill us, this is going to kill us, that's going to kill us, that was set up to kill us, they're using this to kill all of us. And I asked this lady, I said, ma'am, can I ask you a question? I said, are you afraid to die? Now, she took a moment to think about it. But she said, no. I said, then why are you so worried and vexed about how it happens? When the truth of it is, you don't have a choice in any of it. You don't get a choice of how you die. You don't get a choice of when you die, where you die, unless, of course, you commit a capital offense and you know that on such and such a night at 12:01 a.m., they're going to inject you with a needle down at the Potosi, Bonterre. Down at the Bonterre prison, they're going to stick you with two needles. And the second one's going to stop your heart from beating. Now, then you know. And that's when they send a minister of some kind to that person to say, would you like to make your peace with God? And I'm amazed at the stupid people who know that within minutes they're going to be standing before God and refusing. I'm dumbfounded at that one. That just gets me. But anyway, and I wasn't trying to be mean to her, and I'm not trying to be mean to her now if she's listening. But I just want to tell you something, people. Everybody's going to die. Everybody is going to die. And there are things that you have absolutely no choice in it. Is that number one, when you die, and number two, what you die of. You don't get that choice. You say, well, I can take my own life. I know a God that can stop you from doing that one. I know a God that can stop that. I know a God that has. Okay? So I just want to say to you tonight, if really your heart's desire is to spend all your time on the internet looking at what you think are all the ways that the evil men in this world are trying to kill us all, let me just make it simple for you. God has given Satan the power of death, and God then allows Satan to take the life of whomsoever God allows to take that life. And it's that simple. And instead of being focused on whether or not Monsanto or some other big conglomerate or some pharmaceutical company or the Chinese or the whoever is going to take your life, why don't you worry about where you're going to spend eternity and who would you like to go with you in that eternal place? Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Got a call today. A guy was, he was kind of perplexed, and I'm trying to remember the question that he asked, but it had to do with something like that Jesus was called here to speak the words, but the words were not his, they were God's. And he, for some reason, he couldn't wrap that around his head. I said, to me, it's very simple. And I was reading out of Hebrews 10, "Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God." When you understand that Christ and the Father are one, then the words originate from God the Father. They manifest in the form of Jesus Christ performing and doing those words. And then, of course, the fruit of those words being spread, just like most seeds in this world spread by the wind, blowing them around. That's a picture of the Holy Ghost taking the gospel, leading you to talk to somebody you know about Jesus Christ and giving them Bible verses. That's the wind blowing the seed of the Word of God off of you and blowing it onto somebody else so that it might take root in their life. Amen. But notice this. He said, "In my Father's house are many mansions." Now, there's many different definitions of the word house. Jesus was born of the house of David. Does that mean that Jesus was born in David's house? No, David's house had been destroyed by then. In fact, we know that Jesus wasn't born in David or anybody else's house. He wasn't even born in an inn. He had to be born in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. So when he says, "In my Father's house," he's not necessarily speaking of this big building, this one big building that would be like a hotel. And where I'm going with this, I mentioned a while ago, all of the modern translations, all of them say, "In my Father's house are many rooms." And I don't like that. Number one, it doesn't make sense. Number two, I ain't about to change that song, amen. Okay, "I've got a mansion just over the hilltop." I ain't changing that song. I like it that way. Leave it alone. And I like the verse this way. Leave it alone too. "In my Father's house," meaning the whole household of God is God, Jesus Christ, and all of those who are his sons by faith. That is his Father's house. "In my Father's house are many mansions." You know what? I've got it on here. Hang on a second. I think I do. I probably don't. The Pure Bible Search. So there it is. In fact, let me give you the definition, Webster's definition of the word mansion. Okay? So let's type that up here. Mansion. There we go. So if I If I go down here, type in mansion, this will give me Webster's 1828 definition of the word mansion. Webster's 1828 is the language that the King James, basically, I won't say the Bible derived from Webster's dictionary. Webster's dictionary basically defined the words that were in place at the time of the King James translation, mansion. It just literally means to dwell, any place of residence, a house, a habitation. He gives an example, thy mansion once thee, Adam, rise. In my Father's house are many mansions. The house of the Lord of a manor. Residence. These poets near our princes sleep, and in one grave their mansions keep. I don't know what that means, but anyway. But that's the meaning of the word mansion. It has several different ideas. It's any place of residence. A house. So the King James still has it right. Amen? It's a place of residence. And it is being built and prepared by Jesus Christ himself. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Now, I want you to underline, if you've got your Bible open, I want you to underline that part of that verse. Because that doesn't just apply to this one little area of the Bible. It applies to the entire Bible. And this is what I've adopted as one of my rules for determining whether or not I can or should believe something is true or believe something is false. Is that if I don't see it clearly in the Scriptures, if I don't find it in the Scriptures, then to me it doesn't exist. If it were not so, I would have told you. So, when the flat earth people come to me, there was a couple that came last week, and I just happened to bring up flat earth. And I didn't know it until afterward. They came up to me. But anyway, they make a statement and they say that the flat earth is Satan's biggest lie, and he is using everything within his power to cover up the truth. And the truth is that the earth literally is flat. It's not a round ball, but it's flat. And that is his biggest number one secret. And he is using everything within his power to cover that up. And anybody that says that the earth is a round ball is an infidel. They're not saved. They don't have the Holy Ghost living in them. And I say, show me that in the Scriptures. If it is not so, Jesus says, I would have told you so. If I wanted you to know that the earth was flat and that your salvation depended on it, I would have put it in the Bible dozens of places. I would have put it on every page if it was that important. And yet, everything that we can find out about Satan, he never says a word about it. The Bible never says a word about it. And that's my point when it comes to any kind of doctrine like that. If they can't prove it with Scripture, I'll go to something that is a lot more prevalent. The Seventh-day Adventists who are telling everybody you must worship God only on the Sabbath day, which is Saturday. And if you worship God on Sunday, that is the sign that you have the mark of the beast and therefore you are doomed forever. And I had a lady on the phone telling me that, and I said, ma'am, I'm going to ask you to do me one favor. Read to me a verse that says what you just said. And she couldn't do it. And you know what? I was able to lead her back to the truth of the gospel, that she's saved by grace through faith, and that not of her works of going to church on Saturday. If you want to go to church on Saturday, go to church on Saturday. But you're not saved that way. And she passed away, and I'm pretty sure she was right with God when she did. So he said, but I want you to think about that mansion, people. It took God 6 days to prepare this universe as absolutely lovely as it is. And I don't care what kind of this world that you like. If you like deserts, if you like Alaskan cold, if you like icebergs, if you like pine trees with big mounds of snow on them, if you like warm, sunny beaches, if you like deserted islands with you just living on it and everybody leaving you alone, or if you just like, if you like to live in a city or whatever it is, God has made this place an absolute beautiful place for us to dwell in this life. Has he not? He did that in 6 days. But he said, I go to prepare a place for you 2,000 years ago. If he's been working on that place for 2,000 years, and this whole universe only took 6 days, can you imagine? No, you can't. You cannot imagine what that place is going to look like when we get there. If I go to prepare a place for you, verse 3, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. It is this right here, and one of the reasons why I use it in just about every funeral that I do, even if the person's lost, if the person's saved, if I know I'm speaking to primarily a whole room full of redneck, hillbilly, lost people, I'm going to tell them about a place that is absolutely beyond the word beautiful. It is absolutely stunning what God has prepared for us, that we could always live there with Him for eternity. And then compare that to a place where the heat is so hot, the temperatures are so high, the rich man, all he wanted was a drop of water to momentarily cool his tongue, for he was in torment in that flame. And I was going there. And that night, when that preacher preached down at Bible camp, and I went forward, I wasn't going because I loved God. I wasn't going because I wanted to read my Bible every day. I wasn't going because I wanted to be a preacher. I was going because I did not want to go to hell. I still don't want to go to hell. Now, I love being a preacher. I love the Bible. I love my God. I love serving Him. I love all the things that He has blessed me with. But I still don't want to go to hell. That scares me. That bothers me. And I don't even like to think about the possibility. I did. I shared this with my brother-in-law, Steve, one time. It was one of those times where if he hadn't been driving, he would have hit me really hard, Cubby. And there was a couple of those. But one day, it was on a Sunday afternoon, I was taking a nap, and with my eyes closed, for some reason, I saw Steve burning in the flames of hell. And I had gotten to the point, I'd worked with Steve long enough that he and I got to be a pretty good team working together. We didn't hate each other anymore. And I told Ron about it, Ron DeGonia. He was our boss at the time. And Ron said, sounds like to me that God laid that on your heart for you to tell him that. And what I was like, Ron, why don't you tell him? He won't hit you. But he said, Hoggard, I think you need to tell him. So Steve had gotten to a place in his life. He had always told me I'm a workaholic or an alcoholic. And he said, if I'm not drinking, he said, I'll work and work and work and work and work. But he said, if I started playing music again, you watch out because I'm going to be hitting the bottle again. He said, I only drank because I liked playing music. And I only liked playing music because there were women at the bars who wanted to be with me because I was playing music. And so basically, X plus Y plus Z equals drunk. Okay? And Steve had started up a little band again, and he was only going to play church picnics. And I saw right through that. And then he was playing VFW picnics, where they drink. And then he was playing this. And I, on the way off a job site one time, he was driving. I told him that little thing I saw, and I don't know if it was a vision or what, but I told him about that. And I mean, he tore into me verbally. And I said, Steve, you're the one who told me that if you ever got to playing music again, you'd go back to the bottle. And boy, he got madder then. And we got back to the shop, and he went one way and I went the other. After a couple days, he always cools down. And he came to me and he said, you know, if I hadn't been driving that truck, you know I'd have hit you, don't you? I said, yeah, that's why I picked the truck to tell you. And he said, I got to thinking about what you said, and some of what you were saying was right. Well, I knew Steve well enough to know that in three more days, everything of what I said was going to be right. I just knew him. That's how he was. And it worked for a while. But when I left working there with him, it seems like I was the doorway keeping him where he needed to be. And when God moved me out of his life, he went downhill fast. And I'm not saying that me leaving there was the wrong thing to do, that I should have stayed there, because God had everything worked out how he was going to do it. And he did a good job of it too. But I'm saying to you tonight, this place that God has prepared, you know about it and I know about it, and now we also know the other side of the story, don't we? Is it not worth at least trying to tell somebody that there's two places they're going to spend eternity? One is one they'll like, and one they won't like. And the devil will be right there, and he'll throw up every objection. There will be family feuds over that. You'll be the crazy lunatic religious one. They'll stay away from you. They'll do everything possible. But let me remind you, in Ezekiel 33, turn there. This is why I've called this ministry the Watchman Video Broadcast. And it's also why, those of you listening to me, it is why there are some things that you will never get, I will never say, if I'm not convinced 100% that that is part of God's plan for what He's going to do in this world. If I'm not convinced of it, I'm not going to say it just because everybody else is out there saying it, and it might get me more views on YouTube. That's not who I am. If I as the watchman keep blowing the trumpet and there's nothing there, if I blow the trumpet again, what will people think? It's just him blowing that stupid trumpet again. I ain't gonna pay attention to that. And so no wonder why your loved ones and the people you care about will not listen to you anymore. Even though you're telling them the truth about Jesus Christ and how He died on the cross, they're not going to listen to you because you've already told them so many lies that you heard off the internet that never came to pass. You told them what Alex Jones told you, that Sandy Hook was fake and that there were crisis actors and there were no kids killed there. And Alex Jones now owes over $1 billion in damages because of his lies. And to be honest with you, I hope he goes to prison for it. Ezekiel 33, verse 2, halfway down the verse. When I bring the sword upon a land, if the people of the land take a man of their coast and set him for their watchman, if when he seeth the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people, then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and taketh not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own hand. His own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and took not warning, his blood shall be upon him. But he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul. But if the watchman see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. I'll tell you one more thing and we'll go to prayer here in a little bit. My senior year in high school, I only needed one higher math credit back then at Festus. And I waited till I was a senior to take algebra because I didn't think I could do it. But lo and behold, I had a computer, and the operating language on it was called BASIC, and that stood for Beginner's Algebraic Symbolic Instruction Code. And Autumn, I didn't know at the time, because I was already writing programs for this computer because that was the only way we could get them back then. And I was writing algebraic computer programs for this computer. And when my teacher starts teaching me algebra, I'm going, huh? I know what that is. I've been doing this for a year now. There was a kid, algebra was first hour, and there was a kid who sat right in front of me. His name was Eric. Eric's dad was a doctor in this town at that time. And he had money. And Eric liked to wear his daddy's money to school every day. He always had, this was the 80s. So he could break dance. Pretty good, too. And he was one of the first kids that had an earring in his ear. And he just wore the cool hair and all that stuff. He had a nice car, a little sports car. He drove to school and all this stuff. And Eric and I, it was first class, so we'd always, you know, go to our locker and sit down, wait for the bell to ring. And he and I would sit there with some other people, and we would talk for about 10 minutes every morning. Talk every morning. Talk this, talk that, talk about this, talk about that. And I had a Jesus Loves You thing on my band letter that I had on my letter jacket. And he saw that every day. He never asked me about it. And that whole year, again, every day, talk this, talk that, talk about everything under the sun. But I never one time said anything to him about church, about Jesus, nothing. My first year in Bible college, about halfway through, my mom used to call me every Sunday on the payphone that was outside our dorm room. And she said, do you remember there was a girl that was with them that lived down the street from us that I had a crush on for a while? And anyway, do you remember her? And I said, yeah. And mom said she was in the car with, let me read the name. And it was Eric, and she gave me the last name. They were coming back, I think, from a Van Halen concert that was up in St. Louis. And there at 55 and Peavely exit, rolled their car in the median. He was doing, I don't know, probably 80, 90 miles an hour, spun out and killed them both. And I just sat there. I said, Mom said, are you there? I said, yeah, I'm here. And that year, or the next year, they had me as student body chaplain. And when we had on-campus days with all these high school students, I told that story. And I said, now, I already know for a fact that I have his blood on my hands. Because I sat next to him every single day for an entire school year. And, you know, it weren't like we were friends or anything, but we got along, we cut up, you know. And the girl, I'd talked to her several times because I kind of had a crush on her, but her blood was there too. It's because I never said a word to them. I know people are going to die. You know that people are going to die. And if we let them die, and we haven't even tried to tell them the truth, there's no way to wash that. Pilate tried to wash the blood off of his hands. Did it work? He's just as guilty as the rest of us are. It don't wash off. So I have to stand before God one of these days. Now I know God's a merciful God, but just the fear of having to talk to God about that. And God asked me why you didn't say anything. Well, I know why I didn't say anything. I wanted him to like me. In high school, that's what you want. You want everybody to like you. So there it is. And I don't know how to get it off. So in anything I do, I want to be sure, number one, that I'm telling the truth as best as I possibly can. Am I going to be wrong a few times? Yes, but not deliberately. But number two, try to tell people the truth. That hell is real. It is God's judgment upon those who have broken His commandments. And it lasts forever. Just as sure as that wonderful mansion God has made is forever, so is that awful place. That place is forever too. So, when you send in prayer requests, send in people and put on there, they need to be saved. Okay? They need to be saved. And I'll be sure and read that. They need to be saved. So that God's people can be praying for them because they need to be saved. Amen.